I invite you to turn to Psalm 139 this morning. That's found on page 618. 618 in the Bibles that are in front of you. We looked at the first part of this psalm last week. Today we conclude our study in this psalm. Psalm 139. Our text will be really 13 to the end of the chapter. I'm going to back up and read the entirety of the psalm. Let's give our attention this morning to the wonderful word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Well, this is obviously a very profound psalm and lots to think about with regard to this psalm. David was facing some kind of trial or test in this life. And what we are learning from the psalm is really wonderful for how to get up in difficult moments of life, in confusing moments, in moments of depression and difficulty. The real source of his strength comes from a knowledge of who God is, a knowledge of his attributes. That's what this psalm is really caught up. That's what David is caught up with. He is thinking thoughts of God as God has revealed himself and God has said wonderful things of what he is like to us. He's been given the categories to think. There was really something wonderful Friday night in Anaheim with AGR. Dr. Riddlebauer said something so interesting, I thought, that is just important to remember. The reason Ben Sasse is dying well before us, he's on 60 Minutes and he's teaching us how to die well. Dr. Riddlebauer said something so helpful in the midst of that conversation, which I commended to you. He said it's because he has the categories he's been trained with how to think when these times of trials come. Pancreatic cancer at 53. And he says there's not one rogue molecule in the body. That's categorically how he thinks, because he's been trained to think this way. And that's why I tell people, if you're not growing in the Word and you're not receiving the means and scriptures that are being deeply impressed upon your heart and your mind, you're only setting yourself up for difficulty when the trial comes. The psalm is helpful to us. He is comforted in the light of whatever he's facing with this truth, which is a hard truth for people. God actually cares about him.
God actually cares about him. He is safe in the Lord's loving care and his arms of protection. It is quite a truth, beloved, that God takes interest in us. What is man that you're mindful of him? It is really remarkable that he takes interest in us and loves his people whom he made for his glory. And that's hard for sinners to comprehend. That's hard for us to understand. That's what we're wrestling with in the course of this psalm. David here is caught up in wonderful thoughts of God. He is really enjoying God as we are created to do, not just to glorify him, but to enjoy him. We studied the first two attributes the psalm brings out, his omniscience and his omnipresence. Beautiful truths about God, that he is all-knowing, that he knows everything, and that he is everywhere present with us, his people. And I think the remarkable truth of the psalm, as we looked at, is this was not a dreadful thing for David, that he knows our thoughts, that he knows our ways before a word is spoken. He knows it all together. Everything that he would think and say and do. He could even have the perspective in verse 5 that still God, and this is the picture of the believer's life, God has hedged us in. He has a giant hedge of protection around us. Remember, that's what Job learned. That's what Satan knew of Job. There's a reason he fears you. You hedged him in. You've put all a hedge around him and his family. That's the loving protection, protecting care of God for us. Your right hand had always been upon me, he says. And he was moved with God's omnipresence. That there is nowhere, there's no circumstance. There's no circumstance of life, death, distance, darkness, he said. Remember? That could separate us from him. Anticipating the glorious truth of Romans 8. I think that, when Paul wrote that, he was thinking of Psalm 139. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. God is always near. God is with us. And that's the source, this truth of how he went forward in the difficulties of life. So this psalm has inspired worship. This psalm has inspired praise. He's not like the gods that people serve that can do nothing for them. Remember, we looked at a few weeks ago Uzzah touching the ark, and the Philistines put their gods on carts because they could touch them and nothing would happen. Gods that cannot speak, that cannot talk, that cannot see, the gods of wood and stone. And here, who we're dealing with is the God who formed everything, who made everything, and who cares about it. God wants you to know he does not leave his people, that he desires this kind of confidence for his people. And so after thinking about his omniscience and omnipresence, he now turns to the final sort of great accented attribute of this psalm, which is his omnipotence, his exceedingly great power. And what should be the response to these great truths of God? How does God know everything about me, my thoughts, my plans, my purposes, my words, even before I speak it? And the answer is, from the psalmist, because he made you. He formed you. I said last week, it would be boring if we all looked the same, wouldn't it? Every voice box is unique. Everything about you is unique. This is what the psalmist is caught up in. So David traces such power and care from the earliest moments of his existence at conception, all the way through to the end, till death. And he has this perspective of God. He has this understanding of God. For you formed me in my inward parts. Notice that, inward parts, verse 13. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. You ever thought how profound that is? All of this is in Christ. And I could see Christ praying this prayer, hearing Christ pray this prayer as a body was prepared for him to save us and to die for us. But here's what I emphasized last week, because I think that, as Dr. Godfrey always says about the Psalms, they are the prayers of God's people. And so this is true of you. This was true of David. It seems to me the great problem, as I said last time, is that we're all trying to hide our lives. We don't let anyone in. We hold cards close. Why do we do that? Why do you do that? You may not even let your spouse in very close. That complaint's real. Why do you do that? Well, it's because you're afraid people will judge you. You're afraid they're not going to like what they see. If you have any conception of your heart, you know it's not always pretty in there. And so many of us are closed off people. Many of us are closed off people. And we present ourselves in the best possible way that we can on the outside. And we don't trust people anymore. There have been too many sorrows, too many pains, too much damage. And the aloneness feels safe to us. The aloneness feels safe. But it's a great void. Who can we trust? Who understands us? Who knows us? David is describing that it's not like this with God, but one to whom it matters, the one who knows you. Now, how can you come to that kind of confidence with him? I would think that working from the greater to the lesser, if you can trust him, then you can let your guard down with others. Notice here in this psalm, the complete absence of any consideration till the end, when he is asked to direct his life, of sin. Now, that's not because the psalmist isn't sinful or conceived and born in sin, as David says, or that God doesn't take sin seriously. God takes sin seriously. Look at the cross. But it's because the psalm is looking at his own creation, his own body, his own life, and the relationship that he has with his Creator in the knowledge of redemption. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have, Isaiah said, formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud, your sins. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. Now there's the life of repentance. When you return to God and you understand you've been redeemed and covered and sheltered and loved, this is the result, an open kind of understanding and trust and childlike awe that this God is for you and not against you. Shout to the lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed you and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. See? I am the Lord who makes all things. Let's look at this all differently now. Who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. This is what the walk of God, with God, should become. I think sometimes because
of our correct doctrine of sin and hearing how important it is to hear about the sinful nature, which you have to constantly preach, we then forget that we still are the creative handiwork of God. And he wants us to consider here what he made. You have to understand this about him. When you are in Christ and you are a redeemed child and you are saved, you are loved. He doesn't look at his covenant child or his little infants. This is why baptism is important. And say, ah, I'm sick of them. Sure, in sin we are conceived. But that's not the doctrine here he's emphasizing. Here the psalmist celebrates the work of God's hand because he knows that what God made is very good. David is thinking with redeemed eyes in Christ and a forgiven life. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. We are made so calculated, so precise, so glorious, that you need to think about how you're made and constructed at times. And that it should lead you to fear and admiration and praise. He is caught up here in thoughts of God's greatness and that he is awesome in his creative power, omnipotence. He is as a master craftsman, Proverbs 8. Wisdom forming us, making us, skillfully wrought in the lower parts of the earth. You ever seen a newborn baby come out? There's a few moments in life you're absolutely stunned. I think one of those moments is what I saw last night in the wedding, the Van Damme wedding, and Kellyanne comes in and she's absolutely stunning, and Braden next to me is bawling. Like, this is the greatest moment. This must have been like what it was in the Garden of Eden. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He was so excited. I got all worked up. The other great moment is when you're standing there in the hospital room and you see the baby come. That, I can't get over that. I still can't. Now, I wasn't suffering. I shouldn't have said that. As one pastor said, every little baby is of microscopic cells so small that if you were to write the letter G, that size of letter would contain 30 to 40,000 of these cells. Each cell has 200 trillion little tiny molecules of atoms. It's like a micro universe, and there are well over 100 trillion of these. Every minute, 3 billion cells die in your body and are replaced with 3 billion more, everything working together, firing at the right time so that you're here right now. I mean, come on. And then somebody wants to say this bang together. Can't convince me this is by chance. David is in awe that God made him. By the way, we're the ones that have destroyed the womb. David is moved by this. He's in awe. God fashioned him. And he's concluded his words on the attributes saying, he didn't just make me, he considers me. He considers me. From my individuality in the womb, God knew me and ordained for me what my life is to be. That's purpose. That's meaning. That's just, it's overwhelming to think about. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. All the days are fashioned. The days are designed and decreed. See, your God can't live in a beetle's hole, as Luther said to Erasmus. You have a weak God. No. This is an omnipotent God. This is one who's in control of every molecule in your body, as Ben Sasse has said.
Your life is marked out. Your days are numbered. Now, doesn't that take away anxiety? It should. You're not in control of your life. Jesus told us to remember we have a God. Which of you by worrying can add a single day to your life? That theology is in Psalm 139. His care is always there. He fashioned me. He fashioned our days. He's taken our days and written them in a book. His decrees. How meaningful is that, beloved? The psalmist says, the one who made you loves you. The one who made you is the one who truly cares for you. The one who made you is the one who gives meaning to life, because you are a creature that he formed. And what did he say about his creation? It's good. And his care is always present with us. Leads us to the final breath, marked out of everything. What my days were, what I would accomplish, what I would be. Verse 18, when I awake, I'm still with you. What does that mean? It could mean sleep. I mean, every night you go to sleep, and when you awake, he's still with you. But it probably means death. That doesn't separate you. As for me, I see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awaken your likeness. Psalm 17. All of this has left the psalmist in awe. Now, what has that done to you, right? What has that done? Awe of God. Your thoughts are precious to me. See, we don't do this enough. And that's why we're in the doldrums often. When things get hard, this is an answer. You need perspective of power, real power. He's caught up in God's omniscience. He's caught up in God's omnipresence. He's caught up in his omnipotence. Then you come back to the original point of the psalm that lifted him out of the depression of life. What does that knowledge do for somebody? It doesn't leave us non-responsive. You don't just come here and say, oh, when does the sermon get over? It doesn't do that, right? I want to get out and do my thing. It doesn't make us empty. It doesn't make us cold in response. How could it? How could it if he's loved you like this? You know how great the gospel is? Of his love for you in Christ. Do you know what he did for you? Giving his son to die. He loved you so much, he gave his son to die to redeem you from sin so that you enjoy God forever. And here's how. So there are two things the psalmist asks for in response. What would you ask for in response after this? Here's the shock of the psalm. And it's meant to be. Oh, verse 19, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Why all of a sudden? Why would you, you know, why? When you have this sweet psalm of God's love and care and protection, so tender, does David break out in the middle of the psalm to what feels like a terrible intrusion of ugly imprecation that wrecks the psalm? And the answer for me was, shame on you, Chris, for thinking that. How could you not hear all that of his care for the infant in the womb? It's a moment of righteous indignation against the bloodthirsty in this life who want to wreck all this. They want to destroy God's people. They want to destroy infants and your children. when God has been this good to him and cares for us like this the whole way through to his people, covenant people? David speaks as the king here. Judicially, he's the king in theocratic judgment, calling for the Lord to act on those who would ruin all of this, who take his name in vain. See, that's the response to all these people who've been made by him, and the Lord has been good to all. They take his name in vain, and they are bloodthirsty, and they are evil and wicked. He loves God so much, David, and he knows God is so good. He sees sin as the ugliest thing in all the world. That's what's happened. To love our enemies as Jesus taught us. And I indeed want, my first desire for all my enemies is to come and be forgiven and enjoy this, right? That's what Jesus taught us. But that does not set aside the justice of God. This is so important. We want to see our enemies saved, but we should never conclude that such judgments are not deserved. When we see how wonderful God is and all that he's done for us, and we see sin as the greatest offense to everything against who he is and what he's like, David is asking that he would have nothing to do with evil people in the world. And that he would be completely separated from it. Now, I don't think we take that seriously enough in response. It's not that David says, I don't talk to evil people. I don't talk to sinners. Sure, Jesus dined with the tax collectors and the sinners. Not while they were sinning, by the way. See. What he's saying is, I don't want to be openly marked to dwell with those who live in such hatred of you. At its basic level, we tell our young people, choose your friends carefully. The psalm is beautiful. The world, the devil, and our own flesh are so evil. Here's the reality. What should you want? You should want it all gone forever. I'm tired of it all. How can we not live in this world and get tired of this? Weary of it. All the sorrow, all the pain that sin has caused, all the evil. Oh, sure. Thy kingdom come, when we pray it, is this. If we only knew what the land will be in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness shall dwell, we would desire it more. The second request closes out the psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I'm asking something of you. Since you are omniscient, since you know all things, since you are omnipresent, since you're always with us, since you are omnipotent and all-powerful, I'm asking that you would do something for me. Now, here's a good test. I'm asking that you would examine and investigate what's going on in my heart. I'm asking that of you. All my thoughts that well up within me, that unsettle me, that make me fear, all the sins that I secretly pursue, secret sin is awful. Test me in this. Examine me. Since you know everything, anyways, I'm not hiding, I'm never running. Since you are all powerful and you know and form my life more than I know myself, because I don't really know myself apart from you, then I need you to do something for me. Everything that causes me fear and sin and anxiety, distrust,
I need you, O Lord, to deal with that in me. Here's the big one. And if going on in my heart is departure, if there's something wicked going on there that's almost getting me out the door to run from you, I need you to lead me back in the way everlasting. I need you to guide me in the right way to go. Sin turns your heart right away. And you just keep going. And you harden. And you become calloused. The psalmist begins, David, with God-breathed confidence that God knows everything. And he ends with a request that God would take that perfect knowledge, the ways, thoughts, words, actions, every fabric of our being, and do what? Expose my thoughts, put them to the test, purge whatever sin is going on in my heart that I don't even see often. I don't even see it. So that I'd be led in the way everlasting. The knowledge of Him directs us to ask Him to do this, to remove those things that are leading us astray, or as Calvin says, until we establish complete happiness in Him. We will never give ourselves truly and sincerely to Him. Did you hear that? Until we establish complete happiness in Him, we will never give ourselves truly and sincerely to Him. Lord, I need your help for that. One pastor says, happy is the Christian who prays this every day, who puts himself into the presence of the all-seeing God, who stands in His light and is willing to have anything and everything which is not right in his life brought to the light. This is the true walk in the light. Even the thoughts must be so dealt with. Every thought must be brought to captivity to the obedience of Christ. Then there's a willingness to put away anything that is so grievous to God and to His Spirit and to be led in the way everlasting. Now that's my question. Do you want that? It's a bold prayer to pray. It's a bold prayer to pray. Christ came to die for you, beloved, to free you. To set you free. This is what freedom looks like. You ever wonder why worship is cold? You ever wonder why you're distant? You ever wonder why you just don't want to really deal with the true God? Ask yourself if you're willing to pray this prayer. Because you're only ready to pray it when you know Him. And you know what He's like to you. May we be greatly thankful that our God is not like the God of the pagans. We can't see. It's a piece of wood. Can't see, touch, hear. Our God is indeed personal. May this kind of knowledge, a knowledge that God gave His only begotten Son because He loved us, be believed. And may we ask Him today in sincerity, do whatever heart surgery is necessary. Heart surgery, the right heart surgery, that we might be led in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious psalm. We confess that we're often so caught up in the worries of this life that we don't really even study. And to open up a book on your attributes and to study your attributes may be the greatest remedy. To know you more and understand you more. For then we will desire to be led in the way everlasting when we see how good you've been to us. Bless us today with this truth and knowledge. And so we all, before you today, pray you'd keep our hearts, guide us, and keep us in the way everlasting. And if there be any sinful way within us, O Lord, expose it. Draw out true repentance and bring us back to you to worship and enjoy you, seeing how good you are to us. Today evidenced in Karina's very profession. Thank you for blessing our congregation in the knowledge of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.